the Christian on Mars Hill. Now, I was going to entitle this A Man from Mars, but I thought that might be a bit misleading. The Christian on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that everywhere they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we will hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." What should the Christian do on Mars Hill, and why should a Christian go to Mars Hill? First of all, we'd like to talk this morning on the latter topic, the Christian on Mars Hill, why should he go? This passage has been greatly abused by evangelicals. I have heard people say things like this about Acts chapter 17. This is a clear example of how Paul, dabbling in philosophy, forsaking his ministry of preaching the word, found himself utterly frustrated, had no results, and got over to Corinth and repented of the method and said, I want to know Jesus and Jesus only among you. Now perhaps you have heard, I trust, do not share, this abuse of the passage. It has nothing to do with Paul converting in his methodology of evangelism. This is the exact same pattern that he used everywhere, and the Apostle Paul was not afraid to go to Mars Hill. In fact, he said to us that his life and his ministry were an example to us, and was bold enough to say, follow me as I follow Christ. First of all, let me point out that the Apostle Paul never repented of what he did here in Acts 17. That it is entirely in another context in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he said to a carnal church that I want to exalt Jesus Christ and him only in your midst. And that he never referred back to Acts 17 as something that he had done in the flesh and was disappointed with his methodology. Secondly, notice that the Apostle Paul had the same results in Acts 17 that he had wherever he went. He was not a failure. There were people who were saved. In fact, some of the philosophers in this philosophy club on Mars Hill became born-again believers as a result of the Apostle Paul being there. Verse 34 says that some believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were a number of converts because Paul preached the gospel here as he had preached it elsewhere. Furthermore, it seems to me that in this passage, not only did Paul have results, not only did Paul not repent of the method that he used, but the Apostle Paul had exactly the same response that he had everywhere. Some believed, some mocked, and some said, we'll hear you again. And this is the response that he had, whether he was talking to heathen at Lystra, whether Jews in the synagogues or philosophers on Mars Hill. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul talked about the wisdom of this world, he was not talking about the fact that a Christian should not use philosophy, that a Christian should not reason, that a Christian should not use apologetics in defending his faith. As a matter of fact, Paul was the great example of doing that very thing. One of the creeping paralyses in the church today is what I call the liver quiver syndrome. Now, the liver quiver syndrome is something very easily recognizable. It's something not far distant from a song that we sang today, even that happens to be one of my favorite songs. But if it's sung and it's the only basis on which somebody believes, it seems to me to be very misleading. I've got the blessing in my bosom. I had a liver shiver, and I know it's true. Did you ever talk to a Mormon? A Mormon who says, I've read Moroni chapter 10 and verse 4, and it says, if you pray that God will tell you down in the depths of your heart that the Book of Mormon is true, and hundreds of thousands of Mormons all over the world are absolutely sure because they have the blessing in their bosom that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And there are many Christians who have no other basis for what they believe than this liver shiver syndrome that Mormons and Moonies and the cults and many people share together. The Christian ought to be ashamed for that, because we are told in this very book of Acts that there were many infallible proofs, many indisputable proofs. Paul reasoned with them in the synagogues and even in this passage, proving that indeed Christ rose from the dead, and which he has given assurance to all men. Notice verse 31. Having furnished proof to all men, Paul did not shun to give evidence or proof of his faith. Now, having brushed away some of the misinterpretations of this passage, let me move to a second point and to try and relate two sets of scripture that seem to be in polar tension. One set of scripture that say we ought to reason and give evidence and argue for our faith, and the other set that seems to say this is foolishness, this is vain, all God expects us to do is to believe. Let me share with you the first set of scriptures often misinterpreted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, the world by wisdom knew not God. The Apostle Paul looks back at Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of the great intellects of the pagan Greek world, and he said, they didn't get a step closer to God. Since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now notice, this verse does not say that the wisdom of God is foolishness. It says the wisdom of man is foolishness. Secondly, it does not say that God does not have wisdom and reason for the Christian to participate in. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. All of the wisdom and knowledge of God dwells in Christ, rather. In verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells him. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Not a foolish message preached, not a message based on foolish reasons, but a message that was based on infallible proofs, good evidence and good reason, that was foolishness to those who have depraved, fallen minds and who do not respect the evidence of God when it's presented to them. The second verse that is sometimes used in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11, and you're familiar with it. You don't need to turn there. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now we are told, if you argue and reason and philosophize about the Christian faith, you are displeasing to God, because he is pleased only when men believe. This seems to me to be a suicidal interpretation of that passage. Nowhere in the Bible does God say he gives you brownie points for closing your eyes and jumping. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is pleased with someone who leaps before he looks. All through the Bible, from beginning to end, we are told to test the spirits, to reason from the scriptures. We are told, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, and nowhere does God give somebody special place in the kingdom for closing his eyes, closing his mind, and saying, I believe in spite of all of the arguments and reasons against believing. This verse, too, is misused by many who would attempt to prove that a Christian ought not engage in Mars Hill activity. Furthermore, there is a whole set of verses that could be summarized by Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Here we are told is a verse that specifically points to the philosophizing of man, the only time in the New Testament the word philosophy occurs, and it says, "Avoid it, beware of philosophy," King James. A couple of reactions to this. One is that you cannot beware of something of which you are not aware. How many of us would go to a doctor and say, "Doc, I've got a pain in my apostat near my zorch, and I don't really feel too good." And the doctor looks at us and he says, "I don't study sickness. I just study health. What would you like to know about health?" You say, "But Doc, I'm ready to die. I mean, I really feel bad." And you're telling me you don't study sickness. You just study health. The doctor says, "That's right. I'm just positive. I don't dwell in that negative stuff like sickness. Just what would you like to know about good health?" I dare say everyone would find himself a new doctor. Because a doctor who doesn't study sickness isn't going to know how to treat it. And I met many pious Christians who say, "I don't study error. I just study truth. Just give me the Bible." You can't recognize error unless you recognize truth. You wouldn't know a phony dollar bill unless you knew a real one. That's true. And that we do is study the Word of God. On the other hand, even though you cannot recognize error unless you study truth, you cannot treat error unless you study error, any more than you can treat sickness without studying it. And the Christian needs to do what Moses did, become learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, what the Apostle Paul did, become a brilliant man, studying at the feet of Gamaliel, what Apollos did, knowing the philosophy of his day, because if a Christian is going to be able to treat the diseases of this world, he must go to Mars Hill. There is no other alternative. If we are going to minister to Mars Hill, we must ourselves be qualified to minister to those who find themselves on Mars Hill. Now, the Bible doesn't say that you should believe only and not reason. The Bible doesn't say that you should leap before you look. The Bible doesn't say that it is contrary to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are supplanting the ministry of the Holy Spirit by engaging in reasoning. It is an insult to the Spirit of truth to say he's not interested in truth or testing truth from error and getting people into the kingdom. You see, it is not either the Holy Spirit or reason. It is both the Holy Spirit and reason, because he is a reasonable spirit. And he is a spirit that uses reason to bring people to the truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Test the spirits." And goes on to say there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. And the spirit of the truth wants to use the truth to win men and women to the truth of God, and we cannot say either the truth of evidence and reason or the Holy Spirit, but both the truth of evidence and that of the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which makes it very clear that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. How can we possibly say that we go to somebody with reason and evidence and apologetics when they don't even receive, they can't perceive or receive?" There are two things that I think we should note about this. One is it's a misinterpretation of the doctrine of depravity. The doctrine of depravity does not say that the image of God is erased in fallen men. It says it is effaced, not erased. The doctrine of depravity does not say that it is a destructive work. It is a corrupting work in the image of God that is there. In fact, I've often thought that what has happened to the very extreme Calvinist on the doctrine of depravity is he's taken one single description, death, from Ephesians 2, made it the only description of depravity when sickness and corruption are also descriptions of depravity, and taken death in a heretical sense of the term, as annihilation rather than separation. See, the image of God is not annihilated in fallen man. The whole man, image of God and all, is separated from God. For if Ephesians 2 were interpreted as annihilation, then what are you going to do when you come to the second death? And the second death were interpreted as annihilation. I think that the people who say that unsaved people don't understand any spiritual truth are neglecting the true biblical doctrine of depravity. Secondly, they're misinterpreting this passage because it says literally that the natural man does not welcome. The original word here is the word for welcome. Romans chapter 1 says they know the truth, but they are suppressing the truth. It's not that it isn't known by them, and it's not that if you present it to them and reason with them that they don't see it. It's that they refuse to believe the truth that they see. Let me illustrate this from some of the famous philosophers who ever lived. Nietzsche was perhaps the most famous atheist who ever lived. He was reared in a Lutheran pastor's home. Nietzsche knew the truth, and he said, quote, "If you could prove this Christian God to me, I would believe him all the less," end quote. You see, one of the most brilliant minds in the Western world and one of the most deeply atheistic men who ever lived said, "If you could prove God to me, I still wouldn't believe him." Now, what is that? That's a beautiful description of depravity. He knew the truth. He just wasn't going to believe it if you could prove it to him. More tragic than Nietzsche's case is the case of Jean-Paul Sartre, French existentialist who wrote a couple books, one entitled Being and Nothingness, what he thought of life. Another one called Nausea. Ugh. He wrote a play called No Exit, Three People in Hell. The door opens up during the play, and everyone is given a chance to leave. Remind ourselves, this is an atheist. And during that play, when the door of hell opened up and everyone was given a chance to go, not a single person left because they were condemned to their own freedom. They chose to be there. They were there of their own free will. As C.S. Lewis said, the door of hell is locked on the inside, not on the outside. It's not that an angry God crammed them in there and said, turn up the heat, burn. It's that they chose to be there. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Now, in his book, Words, which is the autobiography of Jean-Paul Sartre, here's what he said about how he became an atheist. When I was a young lad, he said, I was burning a hole in a rug. And as I was burning a hole in the rug, God convicted me of my sin. And I felt his eyes staring into my life, Hebrews 4:13. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He said, and I said to God, anyone so ungentlemanly as to intrude into a child's machinations isn't worthy to be believed in. So I gave up believing in God. Now that's how one of the most brilliant atheists in the 20th century became an atheist. What is that? That is rebellion against the God who was there. It's not that he was reasonable. It's not that he had good arguments or great evidence. It's that he had a moral rebellion in his heart against God who was there. Christians have nothing to lose by presenting evidence. In fact, what we do is we strip away the excuses for people not really becoming a Christian. We lay bare their moral depravity and their will. Now listen to this. Jean-Paul Sartre went on in his autobiography entitled Words to say, I got rid of God the Father. He didn't bother me from that day to this. But I couldn't shake loose the Holy Spirit. He said, the Holy Spirit latched himself in the back of my neck, and I couldn't shake him loose. But he said, one day, and this is a paraphrase, almost a word-for-word quote, one day I caught the Holy Spirit in the cellar, and I threw him out, and he's never bothered me from that day to this. I have been consistent. Atheism is a cruel and long-range affair. I've lost my illusion. End quote. Now I commend to you, friends, that that is precisely what Romans 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 2:14. Not that he doesn't know the truth, not that he doesn't understand it, he doesn't welcome the truth. There is no verse in the New Testament that says God isn't interested in apologetics, in reason, in evidence, that you ought to be a blind fideist. Now, having said that, let me try, secondly, to relate these two truths then. The truths of the Bible, let's say, in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, Paul reasoned in the synagogue. in John chapter 20, verse 30, these signs, these miracles were performed that you might believe. Here's the evidence. Philippians 1, 7, I am set in defense of the gospel. Jude, verse 3, which says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. 1 Peter 3:15, set apart the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a reason to every man that asks you the hope that is in you. God says, come now, let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. Why is it all these verses that say reason and evidence and proof and the other verses that say simply believe? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think the way those two sets of verses are brought together is by a distinction between belief in and belief that. You need evidence to know that there is a God, but you can only believe in him by pure faith. You need reason to know that Christ is the Son of God, but it's only an act of faith by which you commit yourself to him. Now let me illustrate it by a marriage ceremony. Suppose the wedding march is being played, the church is filled, the pastor is standing there, the groomsmen come in, the bride and the bridesmaid come down the altar, and she stands there at the altar and she says, I do. But there's no groom standing there next to her. Suppose that she makes a commitment, an existential commitment. She says, I really believe in him, and I'll live with him till death do we part. And there's no groom there. And he doesn't say a word in response. What would you say? You say, must be a joke, or she's insane. Because you can't believe in someone, you can't make a commitment in someone unless you know that they're there. No one would stand at an altar unless they knew that there was somebody standing next to them. And all of the belief in the world will not make a marriage unless there are two people there, and you know that there are two people there, and you have good evidence for believing it. Now, any Christian who believes in God and has no evidence that there's a God is irrational. Any Christian who believes in Jesus Christ and has no evidence other than a liver quiver that he is the Son of God is irrational. I used to use this illustration. I said, no one ever steps in an elevator without first having evidence that there's an elevator there. And I once said that, and a guy was hitting his wife with his elbow and laughing during the service, and after the service he came to me and said, how many stories would you like me to tell you? I'm an elevator repairman. He said, we scrape people off the bottom all the time. People drive cars, rent an elevator, without looking to see if there's a floor there. So now I say, no rational, sane, sober person will ever walk into an elevator without looking to see if there's an elevator there. In fact, when I go back to the airport to fly back to Dallas, and I see a plane with one wing broken off, smoke coming out the tail, will I get on it? You better believe I will not, because there is no evidence that that plane will get me there. Now, it is true that if I see a plane with good wings and motor, that's not anything that's going to force me to get onto it either, because there are a lot of people who know that planes are safer than cars, but they aren't going to believe in them. They believe that the planes will do it, but they don't believe in the plane. Put it together. I think the New Testament is saying this. You must get proof, infallible proof, evidence, reason, that God exists, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the only way to God. And once you have evidence that it's so, then the next step is a step of pure faith. That you can't, no reason in the world can force you to say I do to a lady at an altar. No reason in the world can force you to get on an airplane, even an elevator if it has the floor in it. Because that is a step of faith that is between you and your own subjective choice and the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, and that has nothing to do with any objective reason, proof whatsoever. You can lead the horse to the water by apologetics, but only the Holy Spirit can make him drink. And so I think that as Christians, we must not neglect either side of this. We must preach that Christ is the Son of God and present the evidence, but we must also say that the devil knows that and trembles. And he surely is not saved, even though he knows that it is so, that there is a God and Christ is the Son of God. Now let me move to the third point, and that is that what is the value of apologetics then for a Christian? What is the value of Christians going to Mars Hill and engaging in dialogue with the philosophers? I see three values. One, pre-evangelism, to borrow the phrase from Schaefer, who has done, I think, the most of any evangelical in this field. Apologetics, reasoning with people, is an appropriate pre-evangelistic tool to get them to the place where they can first understand the gospel. You say, well, everybody can understand the gospel, can't they? No, they can't, and I'll tell you why. Because sin has blinded the minds of people, because philosophical systems have obscured their ability to see the truth in its original setting, and they're reading their own meaning into it. I remember 2 summers ago talking to the Campus Crusade leadership in Colorado, and one young person came to me and said, I just presented evidence that demands a verdict and all the evidence to a friend. He said, oh, I believe that. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't think he's God. He said, what do I do now? I gave my whole apologetic thrust. I gave him all the evidence, and the guy doesn't believe. I said, well, who does he believe Jesus is? Spaceman. He beamed himself back from the dead. Oh. Now what do you do? You see, more evidence isn't going to help this person. More liver quiver is not going to help him. He's already got his liver quiver. You know, he knows that the force did it. He knows all of this. He's got this feeling in his heart. He's got all the evidence. What are you going to do? There's only one thing to do. Move back to start position. And start position is do some pre-evangelism. You see, he's a polytheist. And a polytheist believes in many gods, you know. Luke the Skywalker type god. Many different gods. All of this space age thing. This is a revival of polytheism. And if you're not into this, the young people are. And the people you're communicating with in our age are into this thing. And they know and are being taught and brainwashed by the milieu in which we live of a universe that is filled with supernatural beings. And one of them was Jesus. And he did supernatural things. And the resurrection proves that he could do supernatural things. And there is no way we're going to reach these people by shouting the gospel any louder to them. A famous evangelical leader a generation ago, when his students used to ask him questions and he was doubtful as to whether they were sincere, would say to them, do you really want to know the answer to this, or are you just ventilating your tonsils? And as evangelicals, we're going to ventilate our tonsils to people but never get them unless we do pre-evangelism to get them back into a Christian worldview. What is a Christian worldview? There is one God, not many gods. Not a force with two sides, a good side and a bad side, but an infinitely good force, personal force, God, and there is no competing force to him whatsoever in the universe except a finite rebellious force that was defeated at the cross of Calvary and is going to be finally crushed at the second coming. Unless we teach this worldview and then come along and say Jesus Christ is the unique Son of this God, they're not going to understand the gospel. They're going to think Jesus was a spaceman. So we must do pre-evangelism. In fact, as Francis Schaeffer has pointed out, the crowd that we can evangelize in the world today is getting smaller and smaller without doing any pre-evangelism. Because the only crowd you can evangelize is the crowd that already believes there is one supreme God in the universe who created everything else. Theism. And unless they already believe that, if they believe pantheism like the Hindus, God is all and all is God, and we're all drops in an infinite pond, or drips in an infinite pond, whichever you will, if they believe that, that's not going to do. Another Campus Crusade kid said to me, I quote verses to my sister, and she got in some weird cult, and I quote verses to her, and she's got totally different meaning to these verses. What do I say? I quote John 10:30, I and the Father are one. She says, see, I told you, we're all God. We're all part of God. Now, how can I get her out of this? Well, she was in a pantheistic cult, and she needs pre-evangelism. She needs somebody to go back to start position and say, God is not all and all is not God. God is not identical to the universe. God made it, and the universe is different from God. And then she can understand the gospel. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? Same thing happens in India. Our missionaries go over there, and they preach. I would call it speechify. They speechify a message, and it's filtered through the pantheist framework of a Hindu thought process. And you know what it comes out? It comes out as all part of God. They say, oh, we believe that. And they suck it in like a cosmic suction pump. And all becomes part of this great world. God is all and all is God. And Christianity is absorbed the way it is absorbed into Baha'i, given one aspect of the temple of all of the various world religions. And we have lost the uniqueness. We have lost the supremacy of God and the message of Christ isn't even understood. This is why I believe that our evangelistic efforts have been more fruitful in Africa, where they believe in a high God, a sky God, where theism is the pre-evangelistic worldview of the people, than it has been in either China or India, where that is not the pre-evangelistic worldview, that it is pantheism in the East. And until we go to Mars Hill and begin to get the people in the position where they can understand the gospel, we are not really communicating the gospel. We are speechifying to these people. Therefore, apologetics, philosophy, Christians reasoning is one of the necessary tools of pre-evangelism. Secondly, the reason that I think we need to do apologetics as Christians is because it is fruitful in evangelism. You can win people to Christ through reasoning with them. I said, I thought it was the Holy Spirit that did it. The Holy Spirit works through good reason. He doesn't place his imprimatur on stupidity and illogic and contradiction. He likes it when we use good arguments and reason. He himself presented it in the patterns and examples of the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. We were out calling for our church one night using the Kennedy approach, which is a good approach, and I like it. I feel a little bit like a famous Christian leader who said, I don't think God blesses one approach more than another approach. I think if anybody wants to get an evangelism, God gets so excited that they want to witness that he just blesses any old approach, whether it's for spiritual. Four spiritual laws or Kennedy, God is just excited that you're witnessing. So we're knocking on a door, and a man came to the door who was an atheist. We didn't know this. We said to him, we're calling on your home from such and such a church, and we'd like to ask you a very serious spiritual question. Do you have a few minutes? He said, sure, go ahead. So I said to him, if you were to die tonight, stand before God, and God would say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I wasn't ready for the answer, because first of all, it's not in the book. You're not supposed to answer this way. And what he said is, I'd say to God, why shouldn't you let me in? Now, what he's supposed to say is, you know, I've done good works, or I go to church, or I give to the Blue Feather, the Pink Goose, or I belong to the hymn singing Rotary Club. You know, he didn't say any of those things. What he said is, why shouldn't you let me in? Now, he's an atheist and just playing with us. So I thought, well, I remember, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach you what thou shalt say and some of these things. So I figured, well, if God was with Moses, why not with me? I'll pray. Give me something to say, Lord. So here's what the Lord gave me to say. I wasn't smart enough to think of this. I said, if we knocked on your door, Don, and you didn't want to let us into your house, and I said, why shouldn't you let me into your house? What would you say? He said, I'd tell you where to go. I said to him, that's exactly what God's going to say to you. Now, that kind of leveled the conversation off very seriously right at that point. And he knew that we weren't fooling around. And then finally he said, well, look, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God at all. And I said, let me ask you a question. Are you absolutely sure there is no God? He said, well, no, I'm not absolutely sure. I said, you know what? You're not an atheist. You're an agnostic. Because an atheist says, I know for sure there isn't a God. An agnostic says you can't know if there's a God. I said, Don, what kind of agnostic are you? He said, I don't know, there are kinds of agnostics? Yeah, there's a soft kind and a hard kind. Which are you? He said, I'm probably the hard kind. He said, tell me the difference. Well, the difference is the hard kind says you can't know if there's a God, and the soft kind says you don't know. He said, I'm the hard kind. You can't know if there's a God. So let me ask you this. Do you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure about God? Oh, I said, what do you mean? I said, well, I just want to know if you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure. Because if you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure, then you know something for sure. I said, yeah, I said. He said, I guess really I'm just the soft kind. I Now, notice, in 2 minutes, we've gone from hard atheist to soft agnostic. That's quite an amazing thing, just reasoning with him. I gave him a book. I said, you know, you're an open-minded person. You're a soft agnostic. That's the most desirable person in the world to talk to, a soft agnostic, you know. Doesn't know, but is willing to look at the evidence. What an amazing person to talk to. I gave him a book, Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone, about a skeptic who was going to disprove Christianity, wrote a book trying to prove that Christianity wasn't true and that Christ didn't rise from the dead. And the first chapter is entitled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because he was converted to Christianity when he wrote the book and became a Christian because the evidence was so strong. I gave him that book, came back the next night to talk to him. I said, did you read the book? Yes. He said, it was very convincing. I had a chance to go through the gospel with him and lead him to Christ. He's an active deacon in a Baptist church in Festus, Missouri, now rearing his family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't tell me that people aren't reasoned into the kingdom. Don't tell me the Holy Spirit doesn't use apologetics. I could tell you stories all week about people I've personally talked to, doctors and atheists and agnostics, and one of the ministries that God has given us is debating atheists on university campuses. We've debated atheists all over the United States and Canada who are PhDs in philosophy on, does God exist? Is the Bible the Word of God? Do miracles occur? Is Christianity credible? People have been saved right after the debates. A couple months ago at Rice University, we had a debate there with Dr. Kalenda at Rice University, and 16 kids joined Bible studies after the debate. We had a debate with a top Mooney in the state of Illinois, and a Mooney girl was saved at Northwestern University right after the debate. Christians ought to go to Mars Hill, and the reason we don't go to Mars Hill is because we're afraid of going to Mars Hill. We're somehow afraid. A friend of mine once said, in fact, it was the father of one of our teachers, Dr. Howe, a godly man, Cincinnati, Ohio. He said to me, Norm, you ought to be ashamed debating atheists. God's on your side. You know, it's really true. When you think, he says, it's not fair. It's not even a fair thing. Pre-evangelism, get them to the place they can understand the gospel. Evangelism, help them to come to know Christ by reasoning. That's what Paul did in Acts 17, reasoned out of the Scriptures. And we can reason for the Scriptures and to the Scriptures if they don't already believe them. Thirdly, the value of apologetics is it gives assurance to Christians. It gives assurance for them in their own faith that there are many infallible proofs and that they don't have to depend on a liver quiver. They can depend on historic facts which are beyond dispute, true, and can know of a certainty that Christ rose from the dead. Lawyers are dead suckers to become Christians. You know why? Because anyone with a legal mind for testing truth or falsity or evidence applies it to Christianity is bound to see that it's true. The former professor of law, Dr. Simon Greenleaf at Harvard University, who wrote the book on legal evidence, wrote the book that lawyers use to test life and death cases in the classroom, was once challenged by his students to apply those principles to Christianity to see if it was true. Dr. Greenleaf did, and he wrote a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelists.
You'll find the substance of it in a book by another lawyer entitled The Law Above the Law by Dr. John Montgomery. And in this book, Dr. Greenleaf tells how he became a Christian because when he applied the rules of legal evidence to testing Christianity, he saw that it had to be true beyond reasonable doubt. I have seen this happen to lawyers in my own experience. I was sharing with one in Aspen, Colorado, shared with him this story. He read more about Christianity, and I heard from the pastor of that little church there in Aspen that the lawyer had become a Christian. This has happened all over the world for people because there is assurance, and it is convincing for a Christian to look into these evidences for his faith, whether it's evidence from fulfilled prophecy, which we'll be stressing, evidence from the resurrection of Christ, evidence from philosophy. You can be sure that what you believe is not just good feeling. It is great fact. Speaking in a little camp in northern Michigan, after I got home, I received a letter from a lady, young couples retreat it was, and she said, you know, all my life I hoped Christianity was true. I believed it was true. I certainly wished it was true, but I never witnessed anybody because I wasn't sure it was true. He said, now after this weekend of studying the evidences for Christianity for the first time in my life, I'm sure it's true, and I find myself witnessing. You see, not only is apologetics and evidence needed for pre-evangelism of son to evangelize others, but it's needed for assurance for some Christians before they go out. You're hardly going to be convinced to tell somebody else there's only one way to heaven if you aren't even sure yourself that there's only one way to heaven. I'll never forget the night the Baha'i girl came over to our home. Marianne, lovely girl, looked me square in the eye and said, is Jesus Christ the only way to God? My religion says there are many ways. Is he really the only way? Look me square in the eye. And I looked at her and I said, Marianne, let me tell you this. There is only one person in the whole history of mankind who fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, lived a sinless, miraculous life, predicted and accomplished his resurrection from the dead, and said, I am God in the flesh. I am the only way to the Father. That's Jesus Christ. No other religious leader ever claimed and presented these kinds of credentials. And I feel like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Next Bible study, she came back and I said, Marianne, how are you doing? She said, fine. And she narrated how she had committed her life between that Bible study and the one we're in to Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful, zealous, witnessing Christian. She belonged to a group that said, there are many ways to God. There aren't many ways to God. There's just one way to God. And don't be embarrassed by the Hindu parable that says, somebody felt the wall of the side of an elephant and said, this is a wall. And another blind man had the leg of the elephant and said, no, you're wrong, this is a tree. And the other one feeling the tail said, you're all wrong, this thing is a rope. And the one tussling with the trunk up in front said, this thing's a big snake. And the one blind Hindu feeling the point of the tusk said, I'm convinced absolutely that I have a hold of a spear. And the one kind of breezing in the flapping ear said, you're all wrong. This thing's a fan. And you know, non-Christians look at Christianity and say, everybody thinks he's right, the Buddhist, the Muhammad, everybody thinks he's right. You're all right and you're all wrong. There are many ways to God. Don't be embarrassed by that. You know why? A missionary, a number of years ago, gave me the answer to that. He sang it. I'll just say it because I learned my music in Sing Sing. I'm always behind the bars and can't find the keys. So I'll just say the answer to you. And here's the answer. Get it. Once I was blind, but now I can see that the light of the world is Jesus. Might be all right for six blind people to think an elephant was six different things, but what would you think of six people with sight looking at an elephant saying, mouse, rhinoceros, you know, cat, that's stupid. Open your eyes to the evidence. Open your eyes to the fulfillment of prophecy and the evidence for Jesus Christ, and there is good, infallible proof from the resurrection of Christ that Christianity is true. It feels good to believe it, but that's not the basis. Facts first, then faith, then feeling. Come to Myers Hill and listen to the apostle articulate those proofs that converted even philosophers there. And don't be embarrassed to say that I believe Christianity is true because it is proven rationally and historically and experientially in my own life, and I know that it's true because I have evidence for it. And that evidence, that leads me to the position where by the influence of the Holy Spirit, I, by an act of faith, can believe in it and hop on the airplane to take me, get in the elevator to take me to God. Apologetics alone never brings anyone to God. The Holy Spirit and faith. But without evidence that, no one can ever place a rational act of faith in Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Praise you for your word and for the venture to Mars Hill this morning to learn the methods of the apostle and the means by which your Holy Spirit brings many to Christ in these days. Give us courage, assurance in our own faith, and confidence to witness to others of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and by whom no one comes to you except through him, in whose name we pray. Amen.